Let us now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the first epistle to Timothy and the chapter 3. The first epistle to Timothy and the third chapter. We read verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear his holy word together. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. The Lord bless us this evening as we gather around his word for his name's sake. Come, let us hear God's word together. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. This is the word of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word to the good of our souls and to the glory of his great and holy name. Let us go before the Lord together in prayer. Let us pray and seek him now. Well, dear congregation, I ask you to please turn your prayerful attention once again to the passage that I read to you in your hearing earlier there from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read from the verses 1 to 7. We arrive in the verse 1 this evening of this chapter. Let me read those words again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, dear friends, as you remember at the close of chapter 2, Paul, by the Holy Spirit there, gave clear instructions on how women are to relate to their husbands, how they are to be in subjection to their husbands with all gravity, how they are to respond to their husbands, and how they are to be within the church to learn in silence and to be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, as we come to chapter 3, let me say this. This is how all men ought to be. I know he's addressing the subject of bishops, the subject of those who rule in the church. But the church bishop or the church overseer is one who is to be an example to all men in the church. He's not some super spiritual Christian that somehow is cut from a different piece of cloth. He is moving from woman, how women are to be in the church, to how all men are to be. And the bishop or the overseer is one who is to set the example to other men. In 1 Peter 5:3, the Apostle Peter says, but being ensamples to the flock. That is who the minister is to be as he lives before the church, before the congregation. These qualities that we'll see is how all men are to be. Not just, let me say, the pastor or the bishop here or the leader, the one who is to have oversight. We'll look at the various words that are related to this. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul here, by the Spirit of God, is giving Timothy clear instruction on how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God. And he is here giving specifically the spiritual requirements, not, as some would say, the ideal, but the actual spiritual requirements of those who would hold this office of bishop. And we'll look at this word this evening. And he begins with the good work of the office. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This is a good work. This is something that is most excellent. Now the word here, bishop, is the Greek word episkopos. And in that word, you can break it down to two words, epi, over, and skopos, to see. We think of a telescope, episkopos, one who oversees. The word again is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Timothy was such a man. Titus and Peter and James and John were overseers. Another word is the word presbyterion. There are several words used in relation to this. In 1 Peter, if you turn to 1 Peter 5:1, the apostle says, and it's a different word, but you'll see as we turn in a moment to Acts 20, there are three words and they're used interconnectedly. But in 1 Peter 5:1, the eldest word there is the word presbyterios. It's where we get the word to preside over, those who preside over, which are among you. I exhort, who am also an elder, one who presides over. Peter, we know, was a pastor at the church at Jerusalem. And he says, and an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here's another word, feed. It's the word paimon. It's that which a shepherd, or a one who would shepherd the flock, who would lead the flock. It really means to feed, and to lead and to guide. It's another word used in connection with a shepherd or a bishop. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Taking, same word there, oversight, presbyterios, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or gain, but of a ready mind. So there we've already been introduced to several words. Now you'll see where these three words are used to describe the work of the pastor or the elder. In Acts 20, the verse 17, we know the Apostle Paul, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And he says in Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. Now the word there is again the word presbyterios, of the church, the overseers of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, verse 28, unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It's the word episkopos again. You can see how he is using, going between the words presbyterion, going between that word and the word overseers, episkopos, and then again to feed. It's the word paimon. As a shepherd would take his sheep and lead them to green pastures, the elders, the overseers, are to lead God's people to the green pastures of his word. They are to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now it's very clear at Ephesus there were elders, and this is a most solemn office, a most solemn office indeed. And I remind us here that while the Apostle Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit, he is telling us here really how we ought to behave ourselves. And without, let me say, one who is truly called to this office, unless a man is truly called to this office, the church will come to failure. If a man is called to this office who is clearly not qualified to this office and doesn't meet the spiritual qualifications, he will bring great harm to the church. I remind you that Paul, if you just turn to chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3:14, he speaks there why he's writing to Timothy. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and pillar and ground of the truth." So these things are necessary for us to know if the church is to function, if the church is to behave, if the church is to operate correctly. And I emphasize, a church that calls a man into this office who clearly is not spiritually qualified, a man who does not meet these spiritual qualifications, will bring great harm to the church. This is why it is absolutely vital that this matter be taken very, very seriously. Paul, when he spoke to the elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he warned them that false teachers would arise in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." These were wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, pretending to be true shepherds and leaders of God's people, but they would not spare the flock. He said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them," clearly desiring to be teachers. As we've already studied in this epistle, we found this to be true, haven't we? As we go back to chapter 1, remember how Paul exhorted Timothy to stay at Ephesus, to abide there, because there were those that taught other doctrine, verse 3, and there were those who were teaching falsely the things of the law, things of the gospel. Paul has already touched on that on chapter 3. He's warned us of Hymenaeus, and he's warned us of Alexander. He's warned us of these deceivers. And there will be those. There will be those charlatans. There will be those false teachers. Now, as we begin to look at this good work, this office, it is an office. It is one that one is called to. He says, "This is a true saying," verse 1. "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, let me just say this. Many men may desire this office, but it doesn't mean to say that they are called. You may desire many things. It's a good desire, but that does not necessarily mean that a man is specifically or has been gifted and called by the Lord. It is the Lord, first of all, let me say, that equips a man for this office. Ephesians 4, 7. We know that passage very well. When Christ left captivity captive, we read he gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4, 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, that what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up." That's Christ, "far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So you can see clearly there that Christ gifts men for various offices. Now we do believe that the office of the prophet has passed to the apostles. There are no more apostles and prophets and so on. But there are those who are pastors and teachers. And some would take the view that here, those who are called to be elders, there are elders, but there are those who are called specifically, as our view is as the church, that there is one pastor in the church. While there may be elders, there is one pastor at a time within the church. That is exactly what our constitution says. We acknowledge the work of elders, and there are some specifically called to minister the word of God. There are the those who preside, as we'll see from the scriptures, but there are those who are called specifically to be pastors in terms of the one office. And I can show you, we'll have a look in a moment, in the book of the Revelation, how in the book of the Revelation a letter was given to each of the churches. And we read that the stars in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands are his angels. And another word for angel is the word minister. And to each of the churches is written a letter, and it is given to the angel or the pastor of the church who was to read it. And so we do believe, as Timothy was the pastor there at Ephesus, there is one called to be the pastor. That is our view. It's in our constitution. While there may be elders, there is one called to be the pastor. Now, as we know, Peter and James were both those who labored. Peter says he was an elder, a pastor, or a bishop, seeing the interchangeability of that word. But let's just see, first of all, the qualification. A bishop, then, must be blameless. I've already explained that the word bishop there is the word episkopos. Epi meaning over, skopos to see. Now, when he says here, a bishop must be blameless, this does not mean that the man has never committed sin in his life, that there is no blame, but that he is living a life beyond reproof. That's the sense of the word. He's not walking in contradiction to God's word. He's not walking in contradiction to that which he knows which is right, that which he knows to be true. And somebody can say, aha, you don't practice what you preach. No, that's not the case. Let me give you an example. You know, Peter was blamed for his error, wasn't he? Paul speaks about this. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 11, and Paul tells us about this. Remember how Peter was separating himself from the Gentiles, only eating with the Jews? And we read in Galatians 2:11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, Peter was an elder, as he tells us in his epistle. And he was wrong in the fact that he had separated himself from the Gentiles and was only eating the Jews, and Paul had to withstand him to his face. Paul says here, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So, Paul says there he was to be blamed. So this does not mean that the man is without error. But the fact of the matter is, Peter was corrected. He showed a humble spirit and was willing to receive the admonishment of the Apostle Paul. In that sense, he was without blame. Of course, none of us are sinless. We all come as sinners, and the church and congregation ought to realize that. You're not certainly looking at any perfect men at all. We're far from it. And we must preach ourselves to be sinners. But the elder's life, or the bishop's life, must be one that is not violating the word of God, not violating that which he knows to do. Something else we notice, one of the other qualifications, the husband of one wife. Not as we've seen so often, as we've been studying in the Old Testament, those who had two wives. We've thought recently of Elkanah. We've thought of others taking more than one wife. Jacob, Abraham, David, Solomon, one wife. That means one wife at a time. John Calvin writes, this corruption was borrowed by them partly from sinful imitation of the fathers. For they who read that Abraham, Jacob, and David, and others of the same class were married to more wives than one at the time, the same time, thought it was lawful for them also to do the same. And partly from neighboring nations, for the inhabitants of the East never observed that conscientiousness and fidelity in marriage was proper. However, that might be, polygamy was exceedingly prevalent among them. And therefore, with great propriety, does Paul enjoin what a bishop should be free from this stain. The two shall be one flesh. He cannot be an adulterer either. We know very clearly from Matthew chapter 5, don't we, that the only warrant that Scripture gives for divorce is adultery. That's all. And that on the part of the innocent person. And when you read all the commentators on this, it's clear that the man who is proven to be an adulterer, an unfaithful man, is not fit for office. The only grounds, as I say, as our Lord Jesus Christ makes very clear in several passages of Scripture, for divorce is adultery. Now, the guilty party would have been stoned to death and the other person free to marry. And also in Deuteronomy, Moses had made a provision that if there was a suspect of uncleanness, the man could divorce, but he could never take that woman again. Couldn't prove it. It was necessary that two or three witnesses were given. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 5, helpfully and most wisely states this with regards to only those that are free to remarry are the innocent party. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out of divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 5. And there are lots of scripture references to validate this position. Well, Dr. John Gill writes concerning this verse, only if he marries or is married, that he should have but one wife at a time, so that this rule excludes all such persons from being elders or pastors or overseers of churches that were polygamists, who had more wives than one at a time, or had divorced their wives not for adultery. And he makes that emphasis for any other reason but adultery. So the men must have one wife. And this was a common thing amongst the Jews. Many of them had several wives, as we've seen, at the same time. Now, it's fair to say there are men who have never actually committed the physical act of adultery and who seem to be those who have never done it, committed some act with some woman, and yet who with passion inside are known to have a roving eye. If a man has a roving eye, if he cannot be trusted on the internet, if he cannot be trusted with woman, it's clear that he has a wandering eye, he has no self-control, he can't control his lusts. How can he be called to this office? He cannot be called to this office. I dare say pornography, especially on the internet, is a big problem today. If a man cannot control this, how can he expect to teach the flock of God? How can he expect to lead by example if he has a wandering eye? So it's clear that, as we know, our Lord Jesus says, adultery can be committed in the heart. You may not commit it in the flesh, but it can certainly be committed in the heart. Something else he says, the husband of one wife, vigilant. That is, vigilant in his own spiritual walk, vigilant in his own life, in his own soul. He's on the alert. He's a watchman, first of all, for his own soul, never mind watching out for others. Of course, we read in Ezekiel there are true watchmen, there are two true pastors in Jeremiah, and they must watch out for others. Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls, obey them that rule over you, says the Apostle Paul. For they watch for your souls, but if a man is not vigilant in his own life, how can he watch for the souls of others? He must be vigilant in his own life. And he adds to this, sober. Every word of the man must be weighty. Not only sober lives, but sober in what he says. He's not a loose cannon. You know, when he gets in the pulpit, you just don't know what he's going to say. You don't know what he's going to come up with. He doesn't say the first thing that comes into his head, either when he's at home or in the congregation or at the pulpit. He has a balanced view on all things as well. That's vital, isn't it? You know, some people are the very sort of one-sided in things. They don't look at things objectively and with a balanced view. He must be sober. He must look at things soberly. Some people are so easily swayed, it doesn't take them long to convince them of something. A good bishop or overseer is somebody that takes his time to form his opinion. That's very important, isn't it? Because people can be deceiving, looks can be deceiving. He has a balanced view on all things. He's not easily swayed this way or the other. He takes his time. He ponders things. He's grave, sober. We notice something else, and of good behavior. That is, he is a grave person. As you watch his behavior, it is grave. His actions are good. He's measured in all that he does. He thinks things through. He's serious. Good behavior. Others outside can't say or criticize his behavior, his actions. I mentioned just recently, this last Lord's Day, about lies. You know, a man can lose the confidence of the church if he's a liar, or if he just is a bit elastic with the truth. A lot of people are elastic with the truth. We don't want that. How are they going to trust us with the Word of God if we stretch the truth, if we try to impress and speak a little further than we shall and embellish upon the truth? No, he speaks the truth always. He's not a liar. Neither is he a pragmatist. He says something just so something will work. He's economic with the truth. And we must be a man of principle. As I said on the Lord's Day evening, no Christian should ever lie. We have to face difficult situations, and if somebody asks us a direct question, we have to be honest. And the Lord will always make the way of escape, no matter what the situation is. And the pastor is to be that way. He cannot be underhanded. How quickly churches lose their reputation and ministers lose their reputation when we found out to be dishonest. Furthermore, the man is, as we said, he's sober. He thinks things through. He doesn't come to a rash judgment about things. And he thinks the best about others until forced to conclude otherwise. That should always be the case. You know, very often people judge others by their own standards. And if the minister is true and is sincere, he will seek to judge others that way unless forced to conclude otherwise. It really does expose one's spirit, doesn't it? He doesn't gossip. He doesn't slander others. He doesn't need to put others down. He doesn't need to put other churches down. He doesn't need to put other ministers down. Sometimes he needs to expose truth when there's error and warn the flock. But he doesn't expose unnecessarily. He doesn't speak down to others. He is of good behavior toward all men, especially outside the church and in the church. He's consistent. Something else notice there, given to hospitality. He's given to it. He actually enjoys it. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, we read of Stephanas' household. Now, Stephanas and his household were addicted to the ministry of the saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that is, to taking care of the needs of others. Whatever forms of hospitality it is, this is something that the bishop, the one who rules, the one who presides, the one who teaches, enjoys doing, ministering to the saints, whether in his home or outside the home. And if he has a home and a wife, a family, he'll employ all the things that he has to be hospitable in the church and toward outsiders. He'll not forget to entertain strangers. Remember, we study there in Hebrews 13, verse 1, that he will give himself to these things. Being hospitable, it means being generous in your hospitality. It doesn't mean giving the saints the scraps, you know, when they come to your house, but treating them well. Thou art the excellent of all the earth, in whom the Lord says is all my delight. You don't give them the scraps. You give them the best. You treat them well. You give the time that Abraham entertained. Think of the time that Manoah and his wife entertained. How generous they were in spirit. Paul says in Hebrews 13, 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we mustn't forget this work. Given to hospitality, they ought not to even be reminded. This is something that comes very naturally to them. Something else we read there. Apt to teach. Of course, to teach God's word, not to teach mathematics and science and what's in the newspapers and what's the latest film or whatever, but to teach God's word, to expound God's word, to open it up to the understanding of God's people. So there must be some God-given ability, some enabling, some gifting of the Holy Spirit. And something else, a man may know a lot. Notice the word here, apt to teach. Somebody may know a lot in terms of doctrine and scripture, but if he's not able to communicate, if he's not able to speak clearly so that people understand, so that people can apply it, what's the point? If he doesn't have a logical, well-ordered sermon, what's the point? You leave people confused. Where are we now? Which verse are we in? That sort of thing. We've got to study to show ourselves approved, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy. If you just turn to 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. They strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then he says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. This is a work. And it is a serious work. You cannot, I mean, you can preach a sermon. I can preach a sermon with just a little preparation, but it is not going to be as good as something that I've spent hours, literally a few days, preparing and churning over in my heart and mind and thinking through. It's not going to be the same. And if you don't have the time to study, you're not called to preach. Study to show thyself approved. And again, a man may know a lot, but if he's not able to communicate accurately and cohesively and concisely what he knows and what he's learnt, he is not called to teach, apt to teach. He must furthermore be immersed in the scriptures. I'm amazed. I've come across preachers that say, you know, I've never read that passage in the Bible. It's staggering. Well, if you've not actually read the Bible, you shouldn't be preaching it. We should have read at least through the Word of God. I don't know how many emails I've had from young men overseas and even here actually asking me for transcripts of sermons. Not that they'll just read the sermon and say, this is the sermon from Bethel Reformed Baptist Church, but they will preach as themselves that they are the preachers of that sermon. Laziness. I couldn't believe the temerity. But that's what you have today. You have many men scouring the internet for sermons. And it's not hard to discern plagiarism today. It's something quite common, isn't it? People listen to a sermon and then they'll copy the points quite easy. And so often men will just, a lot of times, I know a lot of men just read their sermons, but oftentimes you can hear it's somebody else. It's not from them. And sometimes they'll admit it, that they've got all their points from someone else. It's not the way. It'll never be on the heart, will it? It must be God directing us, leading us. If we don't have time to study, we're not called to preach. Something else you notice, verse 3, not given to wine. He's not given to wine, in that he is not a habitual drinker. I can't think of anything more disdainful and anything more awful than to smell alcohol on a minister's breath. Can you? But it is heard of. It's heard of even to smell it amongst the congregation. And you want that man to lead? It's not something we do before we come to God's house. It's not something we do the night before. It's something that has characterized much of the Church of England and false churches. In Leviticus 10, verse 8, the priests were not to drink wine when they went in to minister, lest they die. Leviticus 10, 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. It's a solemn thing, my friends, to come before God's people and to open up His Word. Dare we be inebriated? What a solemn responsibility this is. We're rather to be filled with the Spirit. It's not the place to drink. And a man who is in this office is not to be a habitual drinker of wine. Something else. He's to get up early. He's to rise up early. He's to be a man of prayer. He gets his knees as he's sober, isn't he? He gets his sermon on his knees before God. God won't give you a sermon if you're drunk with the things of this world, never mind wine. Something else, verse 3, no striker. That is one who is, as we read here, not quarrelsome. The word here means pugnacious. Somebody who ready to brawl, not physically, but he's quick to argue. You know, he always wants to get his point across. And he's quite aggressive in the way that he does it. But rather, this man is to be calm, he's to be measured, he's to be gracious, he's to be of a gentle spirit, and is to entreat people, not spend his time after he's lost his temper and lost his cool, having to find that he's got to apologize all the time. No, he is to be a calm, measured man. Something else, not greedy or filthy lucre. This really means of dishonest gain of money. Money that is tainted, an unlawful way of gaining money. And even in a questionable way, we should say. So many pastors today, they're selling their name as pastor and so-and-so and selling all their books. I'm not saying that pastors can't make books, but some of them have made themselves to be celebrities as this sort of leading pastor who will give you 6 or 7 easy steps of, you know, how to become spiritual. Spend his time traveling on jets and speaking at various conferences. No, that's not how the minister of God ought to be. He ought to be a man amongst the congregation, a man amongst his people, one who does not make his ministry a truckle to any secular design or interest. There are men that are like that. Not the one who gets his money from being a gambler. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Let me say this. I really believe to play the stock markets is gambling. There are men in the ministry who are buying their bitcoins and buying their stocks, involved as chairman on boards here and there, sitting on the board of directors, and they've got their minds weighed down with the world and with money. But rather, the man of God is to be taken up with the world that is to come. How can he think of the world to come when his mind is on the riches of this world? He ought to be content with such things that he has been given. What kind of an example is he to the flock? If he's one who has clearly got an eye for the things of this world and he's not happy and he's involved in business elsewhere. In fact, my employment agreement with this church reads this: the pastor cannot accept any other employment, whether paid or not, without the consent of the church meeting. And I thank the Lord for that. And that's the way it ought to be. In 2 Timothy 2, 3, Apostle Paul, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that chosen him to be a soldier." A man that is involved with other businesses, and clearly a church can support him, is entangling himself with this world. And I know men that have say, "Well, I've wrestled with this," and, "Well, it's just dishonoring God. Entangled with the world. Shouldn't we trust in the living God?" The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now notice what he says, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." What Paul is getting at is, you should pay your pastor, those especially that labor in the word, they are worthy of double honor. And it'd be wrong for them to be entangled with this world. And so Paul says to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You're going to live a duplicitous life, aren't you? You don't want your minister to be a man of the world. And that's why it is important, isn't it, to honor those who labor, especially in the world. And each congregation ought to provide for their own pastor. As I said and I refer to in the book of the Revelation, we read there of how an individual letter was addressed to each of the seven churches. And the seven stars in the Lord's hands, we know the seven lampstands were the churches. Christ who walks in the midst, and the seven stars are his ministers. And we read, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the ministers of the seven churches, and so on. The word angel, as I said earlier, can be used for the word minister. There weren't actual angels that were there at the church. There were ministers who were to read those letters, the pastors who had the oversight and with whom the buck stopped, as it were. We do believe it's not wrong to have elders as such, but there is to be a pastor, one who has that final say within the church. Our Constitution says the appointment of a pastor elder is the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. However, he has ordained that each local church exercise the responsibility of recognizing those whom he is appointing as the pastor in that particular church. And our Constitution says the church shall have only one pastor at a time. That is our position here. Something else, notice that the Apostle Paul writes here by the Spirit. He says, but patient, not a brawler. In other words, he's not quick to argue. The minister waits patiently for all things, even his money. He waits on the Lord for that. He waits on the Lord as prayer is wanton, given up for certain things. He shows by example that he waits on the Lord. He patiently waits on the Lord and patiently waits for answers. He goes through the trials patiently. He doesn't fight back. He lets the Lord fight all the battles, doesn't he? We thought of Hannah this last week. As she waited on the Lord. He never takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't take on adversaries. He's quiet. He leads by example. In all things, he is patient toward others and not a brawler. See how the two are put together. When you're impatient, you want to take matters in your own hands, and it's not good, is it? We have to have a patient spirit. And that means not repaying evil with evil, but good. You repay evil with good. Not somebody always wanting to have a verbal tussle with somebody. Not somebody who is always wanting some argument or some showdown. Let's have a debate, you know. That's often the case amongst so many today. That's not the minister. That's not the bishop. That's not the overseer. How can men teach others who can't govern their own tongues? You know, who can't watch their own spirits? How can we say, be gentle, when we are not the same with others? Yes, we need to point out certain things, don't we? We need to point out error, but we need to be very careful how we do it. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2:24 there, notice what he says about the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. and so on. Something else, not covetous. We must say that covetousness is bad in anybody, isn't it? But it's especially bad when we see it in a minister. When you see a minister who is hankering after everything that others have. Oh, I like your car, I like your house, I like this, I like that. You can see his mind is on the wrong things. That is not how the minister is to be. It's terrible when you see it in a pastor. It leads to a lot of trouble in the church, doesn't it? If he's thinking like this, how is the church going to think? Not right. Let the minister's heart, his mind, his affections be taken up with the world that is to come. That ought to be the mind and the heart of the minister. Happy, content with what he has been given, not seeking to be wealthy. I've spoken about how some are still involved in businesses, and directors on boards and all kinds of things. And Paul says, don't be entangled with this world. How can you be engaged with the world to come when you're engaged with this world? Not covetous, but being content with what God has given us. You see, we're to lead in that example. We're to teach you how to live, and that's how we are to be. And then in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This doesn't mean that his children will be saved. You can't save your children. But it means that your children respect you with all gravity. Not with fear, as in a sense. Not that they're petrified of you. But you're a grave man. They treat you thus with the respect they can see you live before God. Now notice verse 5, 4. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now the key word there, notice, is the word rule. This is what the man is doing in his own house. He is ruling the house. The man has his children in subjection because he knows how to rule them. That is, he knows how to govern them, not with fear, not with terror, but by the grave life that he lives. He's not a joker. He's serious. And his children hold him in respect. Now, we all fail here, don't we? But this is the standard. This is the example. Sadly, so much of rule and discipline and order is left to many mothers in the home. That's sad, isn't it? I'm sad to hear that so often you ask a lot of children, who are you most afraid of in the home? And they say, mother. That ought not to be the case. First of all, it should be God. And it should be the father. And what we have in so many a place today are many fathers who are spiritually anemic or weak. And they don't make a stand. It's important that as men we make a stand. We are to rule, not with an iron fist, but by example. And one of the things that the husband must be in the home is he must be a man of truth. When your children see that you're not honest, and that you're not actually sincere, they're not going to fear you. When they see that you lie, when they see that you drink, or you gamble and you don't fear God, and you're not waiting the day of God with the eager expectation, they're not going to fear God. And they're not going to honor you. And sometimes so many homes have dominating woman, the overbearing wife who rules the house. It ought not to be the case. Sometimes it's dominating children who rule the house, and the parents will not put the foot down, as it were, and be grave and sober. We must be. When a man says his wife run things, You think he can run the church? When she runs the home, she's the one in charge. Well, he says here, notice, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The one who ought to be supremely revered and feared in the home, of course, is God, but second, the husband. Again, not with a rod of iron, but because he lives before God. And what the husband says is final. It's not to put you down, ladies, but that's the truth. Husband is head of the home. We've seen it in the previous chapter. And you see, how can a man be a blessing to the church if his wife is ruling the house, if everybody's afraid of her? It's not the way, is it? John Calvin writes, the best way to keep inferiors in subjection is to be grave with them. Not having his children in subjection with all austerity or hardness, but with gravity. It's not a hard spirit, but it's living soberly, righteously. They say, Dad is a man of God, and I fear to offend him because he lives before God. Something else, verse 6, not a novice. The word here in the Greek, noufethios, it really means newly planted. We hearken back to Isaiah, the planting of the Lord. Romans 6, we have been baptized into Christ and we walk in newness of life. It's the planting of the Lord, as Isaiah says. Not somebody who is a new convert. Well, here's somebody, perhaps, if he's a new convert, he thinks he knows all of a sudden more than everybody else, but he's not had the experience of life. He's not had to deal with difficult issues. He's still a seedling. He thinks he knows perhaps more than he does, and he can be lifted up in pride. Notice the reason. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is exactly what happened. The devil was once an angel, and the angels that fell were lifted up in pride. Hey, we know better than God. Not a novice. Not one who will defame the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring great harm to himself. Moreover, he must have a good report, verse 7, of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's vital, isn't it, that those that are without, whether the man has been working in the world, and what do they think? Has he been honest? What about his past? Has he been good with his accounts? Can he manage his home? Is he always in debt? Is he always in trouble? Does he promise people things and he never honors those commitments? How is he toward his neighbor? Is he seen as kind? Can you see how all of this will affect the work and the witness of the local church? And especially the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach. Well, he will be reproached. How quick people will do that, won't they? Are you one of the leaders of the church there? But look at your life. Are not the world so quick at one moment to put the church on the pedestal and then knock them down? That's true, isn't it? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, friends, we have to say that no minister truly is sufficient for this work. And we need to pray that the Lord will give us grace. You need to pray for your pastor. You need to pray for those who have position of teaching, ruling, And I have to get my sermons from Almighty God. I'm not sufficient for these things. I have to study to show myself approved. It takes work. It says here, this is a desirable work. It's a good work, verse 1. And many people think that the pastoral ministry is not a work. We just scribble sermons on the back of a bit of cardboard or something like that. It takes work. But it is a good work. And I love the work. I can think of no better work to be involved in than preaching God's word. But I realize that I'm not sufficient in and of myself for this. The Lord help us. Church can fall very quickly, can't it, by a minister that falls into disrepute and bring great harm to the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What we preach is serious. I think so much of ministry is taken to be so trite today. I mentioned earlier about men wanting to preach other men's sermons. There's also other problems. There's a whole plethora of problems. It's just endemic of how we see how men take lightly this office. We are to study the Word of God. We are to preach it faithfully. And every time we come up to preach God's Word, we need God's Holy Spirit to preach. We don't preach dry doctrine. I don't feel that, as some men do, and I think it's frankly quite embarrassing, preach the same sermon here, there, and somewhere else. It's not right. I like to feel at the end of the week, the beginning of the week, that I've done my work, and that I can lay my head down with a good conscience, Lord's Day, Sabbath evening, and preach a sermon that the Spirit has given me, that He's laid upon my heart. Not something I've preached five other churches and again and again and again, and it's no work. Just going through and preaching like a parrot. But we must preach to you what God has laid upon our hearts. We must preach the truth. And we, above all, must live sincere lives before you. That is the most important thing, surely. If a man is not living as he ought to, it doesn't matter what he says in the pulpit. Somebody once said to me, people will watch you before they listen to you. I pray I will live as I ought to. We don't want lazy men. We want sincere men. This is a work. But it is a wonderful work. But above all, we must understand it is God's work. It's not my work. And it needs to be of Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort of it is. May the Lord bless the work of the ministry. I can do nothing without you. I mean that with all of my heart. I need your prayers. Every day, I need your prayers. As I pray for you, I need your prayers in this work. May the Lord bless it to your souls and to the souls of others, to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the building up of His people, and for the glory of His name. Amen.